Luke 23 is where I will be preaching today. Luke 23, beginning at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be upon us as we consider these words, these men, and your Son, and ourselves. I pray that the Spirit strikes deep to convict us of the truth. We ask this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Strange sights are not uncommon on the streets of New York. So no one ever paid much attention to Emma. Emma was Jewish. Emma was a survivor of the Holocaust. And Emma had a very unusual habit. Every day at 4 o'clock, she would stand outside a church in Manhattan and scream insults at Jesus. She thought it was Hitler's idea of a Christian nation which spawned the Holocaust. So she felt she had Christ to blame. She felt Jesus was to blame for the deaths of millions of Jews. So one day the priest, it was a Catholic church, went outside to Emma and said, "Why don't you go inside and tell him?" So with that invitation, she quickly disappeared into the church. An hour went by, and the priest decided to look in on her. He walked into the sanctuary, heard no insults, saw no one. But then he did hear something. He heard crying. He walked to the point of the sound where the crying was coming from, the front of the church. And there he found Emma on the floor before the cross. Who was she to blame Jesus? Wasn't he a Jew also? And wasn't he also killed? He didn't cause the sin of the world, she realized. He suffered for the sin of the world. He died for the sins of the world. He died for her. The cross humbled Emma. It changed her. It changed her bitter insults into tearful gratitude. All of us need to be confronted by the cross. When was the last time you responded to the cross in a way that Christ really made a difference in your life? All of us, like Emma, need to be confronted with Jesus, the Jesus on the cross. It helps us put things in order. It reminds us of who Christ is, what he did, who we are, what we need to do, what we need to be. The cross of Christ calls for a response. Emma was confronted by a carved figure of Jesus Christ on the cross. A carved figure of Jesus being crucified. In Luke chapter 23, we find two men who were confronted with the actual person of Jesus Christ being crucified. The two men who were crucified with him. Of these two men, one responded to Jesus on the cross in such a way that Christ was able to make a difference in his life. If we want our faith to be less academic, less theoretical, more emotional, more personal, more practical, we need to respond to Christ on the cross in the same way that man did. Who of us would not want to make Christ to make more of a difference in our lives today? There is no one. So we need to look at this man to see how he responded. And I believe if we look carefully at this passage, we can identify several elements in his response to the cross that are essential. We'll identify them as we go along, but we're going to look at each one of them in turn. But first, let's dig a little into the background of these two men, because I believe it's important to help us put this passage together. Who were they? Verse 32 refers to them simply as two other men, both criminals. We don't know their names, but we know that they must have committed very serious crimes in order for the Roman government to execute them by crucifixion. That form of capital punishment was reserved for the worst crimes against the state. And there were no crimes against Rome greater than rebellion. Crucifixion in that case was not just a death, but it was a warning to all who had thoughts of resisting Roman rule. Josephus, the historian, tells us of many instances in his histories about how the Romans treated rebels. Antiochus IV crucified Jews in Jerusalem who would not renounce their faith, considering them to be rebels against Rome. Quintilius Varus crucified 2,000 rebels on one occasion. Titus, when Jerusalem was under siege, crucified the prisoners of war of that city on the walls of the city, sometimes up to 500 a day. And there are many other instances in Scripture, in Josephus' accounts, of the Romans crucifying rebels. We know, don't we know, that traditionally they've been identified as thieves and robbers. But I really believe that almost certainly is not the case. Not even violent theft under Roman law was a capital offense. People just weren't put to death for stealing, especially death by crucifixion. It's true they're called robbers in Matthew's and Mark's account of their crucifixion. But the word they used also has another translation, I think a better translation. It would also mean insurrectionists or revolutionaries. And I believe that's almost certainly what these two men were. You know, there was at that time a party of the Jews called the Zealots. And the Zealots objected to paying tribute to a pagan ruler such as Caesar. To them, it was an act of treason against God. And rather than pay it, they sought to overthrow the Roman government. They sought to overthrow the government in Palestine by force. And that was obviously a high crime. And anyone convicted of it received the worst that Rome could do to them. They were crucified. And that served as a warning. On Christ's cross, it had a sign, the King of the Jews. That was one way Pilate had of getting back at the Jews who renounced his kingship over them, knowing that he was innocent. But it was also a way of warning the Jews. This is your king. We don't care who you think your king is. This is where he will be, under my rule, under Roman rule. There was another man in prison with these two criminals, remember, Barabbas? And Pilate offered to release another prisoner in the place of Christ. And they chose Barabbas. Why? Why? I think it's clear when you consider that Barabbas was probably also a zealot. Verse 19 says he had been imprisoned for an insurrection in the city and for murder. He was probably not just a common criminal, but rather he was probably more of a hero to the Jews. When he asked them who they would like to have released instead of Jesus, they all knew his name. Barabbas, 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 we want Barabbas. They all knew. This was no petty thief. This was no simple murderer. This was a man slated to be executed because he was an insurrectionist. He was one of them who was on their side. We want him. They thought that the Christ should have done more to free them from Roman rule, that he should have been a mighty warrior king who would lead them in battle and deliver them from the Romans. But they were wrong. Christ came to deliver them from the consequences of their own sin against God, and yet they rejected that. So you see, when they chose Barabbas over Christ, they were really, really making a statement. There were two men offering them deliverance of a sort, and they chose the deliverance of Barabbas. He's our kind of a savior, they were saying. So Christ was sent to die in his place with the two men who had probably been involved in that same insurrection in the city. And I think that explains, or may explain, why Jesus was crucified in the middle. Sort of a statement. Here's a picture of the Jewish resistance against Rome. The king flanked by his soldiers. Now we come to verse 39 and the response of these two men. And I want us to try to enter into history as much as we can, as if we were standing there. Too much of our Bible reading is academic and impersonal, too familiar. How many times have we read this passage? Too many times, so many times, that we are no longer impressed by the reality of what it portrays. There are three men dying. They're being tortured to death. And one of the criminals who hung there spoke insults at him. How easy is it to speak when you're being crucified? Not very. So imagine perhaps how these insults came out in gasps, short breaths. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now, you can understand this insult given his background. If he was a Jew and a zealot, a rebel against Rome, this so-called Messiah hanging next to him was a despicable failure. Can you imagine the contempt and the hatred in this man's eyes as he looks down his bloody outstretched arm, and there is the man they call the King of the Jews. So you're the one who was supposed to save us all. You can't even save yourself. He was despised and rejected by him. And Jesus, gasping himself, didn't respond. But not to him Jesus was speaking, but to someone else. And we'll see. The other one, how about him? Matthew and Mark tell us that both of these men started out the same way Emma did, hurling insults at Jesus, reviling and hating him. Only Luke tells us that one of them apparently changed, and it's this one that I want us to focus on. After seeing Christ hang there a while, apparently he could not find it in himself to go on insulting him. He's hanging there. He's listening to his friend, his comrade, perhaps in arms, yelling insults at Jesus. And Jesus isn't responding. He's not answering back. And slowly the truth of Christ, slowly the truth of the cross confronts him. And the first element of his response to Christ on the cross was humility. Look at verse 40. The other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Now, if this man began by cursing Christ, where did this sudden fear of God come from? I believe it came from his awareness that as he died and as he appeared before God, he had no place to stand. There was no pride in him. He was humbled. He had no place to stand before God. And he says to the other man, "Aren't you afraid? Aren't you humbled by the fact that you die and you face God?" Three times in this passage, it tells us that those around him made a fool of Jesus as he hung there. Verse 35, the rulers sneered at him. In verse 36, the soldiers mocked him. And now we have seen in verse 39, the other criminal insulted him. And all of them taunted him with the same cruel joke. "If you're the Christ, the King of the Jews, then save yourself." But for all the physical and the verbal abuse that he was giving, he never retaliated. He never once lashed out in anger or frustration or contempt. In fact, the only words of Christ Luke records up to this point were the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the tense of the verb indicates that it wasn't just said once, but it was something that Christ kept saying repeatedly. "Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Father, Father, forgive them." Why was he doing that? I don't know. Except to maybe ward off the temptation that he had to call down 10,000 angels in his defense. "Father, Father, forgive them. Seriously, if I had been Christ, if you had been Christ, it would have been, Father, fire on earth on these people. Swallow them up. Kill them all. But no. Over and over, repeatedly, this request for grace. God, be gracious. And how those words must have burned in this man's mind as he heard them. And how keenly aware of his sinfulness they must have made him. What a contrast these words of Christ were to his insults that he had been speaking to Christ only moments before. The extent of Christ's love, in other words, humiliated a man who hated so easily and so well. But the point is, he accepted the humiliation. And that was his response to Christ on the cross. He was humbled. He was humbled by his sin. They were all under the same sentence. They were all dying and destined to appear before God. But this man feared that. The forgiveness that Christ asked God to give to his executioners and to his tormentors made him acutely aware that because of his own sin, forgiveness was exactly what he needed. He couldn't go on insulting Christ like Emma couldn't. I thought you were this, and I hated you for that. But when I'm confronted with who you are, I am humbled. In the end, he would plead. He was humbled by Christ. And how about yourself? What is your reaction to the cross? What is your response to Christ who died there in your place? Has the grace of God in Christ ceased to be amazing to you, such that it humbles you? Or is it a given, a taken for granted, a theological concept, a theological abstract? You don't have to be a non-Christian to have your heart hardened against the reality of Christ on the cross. You can become a Christian who is so used to the reality of Christ on the cross that there comes to form a shell on your heart that no longer allows you to feel it. For many of us, Christ's death has become purely academic. It's purely theoretical. It's no longer emotional. We no longer feel it. Well, let's be reminded this morning that it is a terrible thing to take for granted, such a terrible thing as the cross of Christ. It was a real day, a real event, a real man, real flesh, real blood, real wood, real spikes, real death. And you know what brought it all together? God's love and our sin. If we keep that in mind, it will never cease to humble us. If you want Christ to make a real difference in your life, you've got to let the cross that he bore humble you. What was the second element of this criminal's response? I believe it is honesty. We have humility. In verse 41, we find honesty. He continues speaking to the other criminal, saying, "And we suffer indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He was honest about himself, and he was honest about Christ. Now, if indeed this man was a zealot, and he was dying because he resisted Roman rule, do you think that he would say that his actions were wrong? Would he not perhaps, like the other criminal, regard himself as a martyr for that which was right? But no, he confesses. I believe his whole idea of rebellion and Rome rule and is gone. It's down to him and Christ. And he confesses, our deeds deserve this. My deeds deserve this. If that were true, that he was going to be a martyr, you might have expected him to say something like, Nathan Hale, I regret that I have but one life to live for my country, to give for my country. You would have expected him to be defiant rather than repentant, but he wasn't. And that's the nature of honesty before God. It takes the form of repentance. If I am honest to God, then I will repent of what I have done, because what he says, what he does, what he says I am, are all true. And in order for me to know the difference that Christ can make in my life, I must repent and agree with God, acknowledge that I am wrong, and turn. Next to Christ, this man was humble, because next to Christ, it was obvious his sins were many and they were great. He deserved to die. God owed him no favors. He was honest about it, didn't try to deny it. Rather, he confessed it. How about you and me? How many of us, as we review our lives, are really willing to own up to the things that we've done wrong? How many of us, even though we're humbled by our sin, perhaps don't really acknowledge the extent of it? All of us are familiar with what I call the surface sins, the recent sins, the things I did today, the things I did yesterday, or maybe even last week. Maybe you looked at pornography. Maybe you did something that said something that hurt your wife's feelings or your husband's feelings or your children's feelings. Maybe you did any number of things that were wrong, and you knew it at the time, and so you quickly confessed and said, God, please forgive me of this. And we go on. And our lives are a continual series of repentance, serial repentance over sins we commit over and over and over again. But what about those sins in the past? The ones we don't want to bring up. The longer you live, the longer those sins burn. And you regret them. And you don't want to bring them up, because they hurt. It's easy to shed the outer layers of our sinful skin, but the sinfulness of our heart, where we harbor our regret, we don't really sometimes want to acknowledge that before God, because it's simply painful. And that's what I'm talking to you about today. Those are the sins that you need to be honest about. Dig them up. Dig them out. And Christ will make the difference in your life, that no amount of regret and no amount of suppression and hiding and denial can ever make. This man had lived a life, and who knows what things he had done. But he said simply, we're getting what we deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. If you knew Christ at all, if anyone knew Christ at all back then, they were honest about him. Those who cheered his crucifixion knew this man had done nothing wrong. And that honesty was forced out of this criminal who was dying next to him. He was honest about himself, and he was honest about Christ. Before Christ can make a real difference in our lives, we've got to be honest with ourselves, humbled by his death, humbled by our sin. What was the last element of this criminal's response? It was hope. How does this grip you? Here's a man dying on a cross, and he's got to be honest about his sin. He's got to be honest before God and admit he's got no place to stand. He confesses, he's humbled. And you would think that he might just want to die. But no, Christ is still there. And he's been preaching forgiveness. And so that grace on the cross encourages this man to find hope in Jesus. He says in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." His response to Jesus hanging there was that he came to believe that Jesus was the King of the Jews. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, you hear him appealing for the grace of God in Christ. He's dying the death for his own sins, but he realizes that his death will not atone for those sins. And so he says to Jesus, "Will you remember me before the Father when you come into your kingdom?" He pinned his hope on Christ. He faced death, he feared God and his judgment, but if anyone could help him, he believed that Christ could. And if anyone could, it was Christ. Was he right? Did Christ make a difference in his life? You tell me. Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." Really, Jesus? Today, I'm going to be dead. He was saying, whenever you come into your kingdom, whenever that is, or however it may come, remember me. But he didn't know he was talking to the one who was able to do more than he could ask or imagine. So Christ says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Do you get the drama of this man who is dying without hope except Christ? And this is his response to him. "Remember me today. You, me, paradise." Is there a difference between dying on the cross and being in paradise on the same day? It's like I said, if I were to say to you, "Today, before this day is over, you'll be living in the White House." That's unimaginable to you because you don't deserve to live in the White House. It's not a place for you. But Jesus says to this man, "Today. Today, you and me in paradise How much difference is there between a cross and paradise, between heaven and hell, between dying once and living forever? And again, I ask you, how about you? What do you believe? Where is your hope? Having been confronted with the cross, what's your conclusion? Even though you say you believe in Christ, have you become like those who, for all practical purposes, don't? Those who, if they believe anything about him, believe that he's good for nothing? Because your doubt, your hope is not real. Your hope is not active. Your hope is not personal. It's not emotional. It's abstract. It's theoretical. It's doctrinal. It's a principle. It's out there, but it's not here. Because you've lost the sight of Christ from here. Friedrich Nietzsche said that hope is the worst of evils because it prolongs the torments of man. George Bernard Shaw said, "He who has never hoped can never despair." What idiots! What fools! Show me the man who has never hoped, and I'll show you a man who never lived. To live is to hope for something, because we were created by God for himself. So if there's not a hope within us for something greater than ourselves, then we are, for all intents and purposes, practically speaking, dead. And yes, Shaw was right. The dead do not despair. Two men responded to the cross. That day, one rejected Christ, but the other didn't. And he responded to Christ on the cross with humility, with honesty, and then hope. Do you realize that everything that man ever learned about Jesus Christ, he learned as he himself hung on a cross next to him? And that was enough. He didn't need to go to seminary. He didn't need to do anything other than meet Jesus on the cross. And God does the rest. Every day, we need to be humbled. Every day, we need to be honest and confess our sin. Every day, we need to put our hope, our faith in Christ. Then every day, we will prove to ourselves and to the world that Christ really does make a difference between living and dying, heaven and hell, even on earth. And it all goes back to that terrible, torturous tree and the man who died upon it. Let's bow together. Father, we will never in this life fully come to grips with the magnitude of your grace, the magnitude of your love. And I think it is only revealed in this world, in the picture of Christ on the cross. Father, I pray that as we turn to communion, that the reality of these elements become new to us and impact us. They will humble us. We will be honest that in him and him alone is our only hope, the only one who can heal our deepest pains and our regrets. Father, thank you. We pray in his name.